This morning we're going to continue on in our series, Walking with God. And so if you would, please start making your way over to Genesis 17 if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have those blue ones available for you. Make sure you're in that. We just really believe there's nothing better for your life in general, no matter what part of life you're talking about, than being in God's Word. So we want to help supply you with God's Word so that you can be in His Word, using that each and every day, getting to know the Creator through His Word. When I first started, go ahead and make your way to Genesis 17, if you would. When I first started studying this passage and putting together this series back in October of last year, I entitled this particular sermon, Walking in Silence. And I was just captivated by the very beginning of that, where it had been 13 years, and it doesn't seem like Abram has heard from God in 13 years. That's the way it kind of opens up, and that's what seems to be going on here. But Monday, when I was alone in my office, and I was praying, I was asking God to reveal to me, you know, what's going on in this passage? What do you want me to understand personally? What do we need to understand as a church? What is happening? What do we need to apply to our lives? So as I was reading and studying this, the whole direction changed. I became intrigued with the word that's in this passage. It's the word blameless. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what it means to walk blamelessly, to be walking blamelessly with God. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we could almost just preach right out of verse 1, but we'll go all the way through. When Abram was 99 years old, now see, the last time that Abram had heard from God, he was 86, okay? So this is 90, or at least recorded in Scripture, okay? And recorded in Scripture. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty." I would encourage you to circle that phrase, "I am God Almighty." A couple of reasons. We'll talk about them as we continue on. And God tells Abram, he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." And there's the word that just really jumped out at me. Verse 2, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Verse 3, Abram fell face down as though he was worshiping God. Okay? He was overwhelmed by the presence of God. When's the last time you and I have fallen face down as we encounter the presence of God? I just encourage you to think about that in your personal worship. God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant." A little transition right there. Did you notice it? God is putting responsibility on Abraham. He's saying, "Abraham, you will keep my covenant. No longer am I going to do all the work. You are going to have to do your part in keeping this covenant." Okay, so don't hurry past that. "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." Verse 10, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo..." I like that in verse 11. He says, "Every male among you is to be circumcised," in verse 11, emphatically. "And you, you are to be circumcised, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 12, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Now her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. But he didn't worship this time. Notice what he did. He laughed. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now pay attention, okay? Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Listen, here's the important part, okay? I will establish my covenant with him, with this son from Sarah named Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. That's important, especially in today's world. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I've heard what you've had to say. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from there. And on verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Genesis 17. A lot of stuff going on there. But in Genesis 17, verse 1, it opens up with God saying, walk before me and be blameless. When I read that, I thought, man, that's a tall order. How's anyone going to walk before God and be blameless? That's the first thing that came to me. How? How do you do this? We're not sinless. We're not perfect. There's no way Abram can walk blamelessly before God. How's he going to do that? There's no way you and I can walk blamelessly before the Lord. But if God tells us to walk blamelessly before him, there must be a way. God wouldn't tell us to do something that we could not do. So I kind of got into study mode, and I started looking. I was like, okay, what's this word blameless really mean? When we look at this word, what does it mean? So I did this word study on blameless, and I want to share it with you because I believe it sets the stage for us to properly not only understand Genesis chapter 17, but the rest of Abram's life, okay? Blameless is the Hebrew word. Now, there's going to be a lot going on here, okay? Blameless is the Hebrew word tamim, okay? That's the very top word, tamim, okay? That's the Hebrew word for the word blameless that's used here in Genesis 17:1. But there are five derivatives of this word for blameless, okay? That means there are five different spellings, five different Hebrew ways that this word can be used. And so one of them is the word tome, which means integrity. So whenever you read about integrity, it's coming back to the same root word, it's the word tome. But there's also another word, tuma, which is integrity, so that it's very precise in what it's saying. And I'm just giving you the surface version here. Then there's the word tame, which means perfect. And that's a lot of times what we associate with the word blameless, that we will be perfect before God, sinless. There's also the word metome, which is the word for entirety, so the wholeness of. But the word we're looking at is the word tamim, okay? And it's the word complete. That's what God is telling Abram to walk before him. Walk before me blamelessly. Walk before me complete. Now, what are we talking about here? There's a lot to this word. So, as I was looking at this, this word is not suggesting, it's not indicating that we live sinless lives. Who in here can live a sinless life? Am I the only one with my hand up? None of us can. We can't live a sinless life. Abram could not accomplish that. Neither can we. So what does this word really suggest? What is it getting to? What is God telling Abram to really do? What is God teaching you and me in this passage? Because I believe when God instructed Moses to write this thousands of years ago, he had us in mind too. He wanted us to learn from this. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called Be Obedient. And in his book, Be Obedient, he really lays out, I believe, what this word is trying to communicate to us. The word means single-hearted, without blame, sincere. Last part, wholly devoted to the Lord, completely devoted to God. And we'll work that out as we go through this. So understanding this word and what it means, I believe, helps us to focus not only on this chapter, but the rest of Abram's life, and then for you and me as we go through life. So as we're reading this, as we read this morning, as we continue to work through this, I believe Abram's life is centered around this one idea, and here's the idea. He knows, you and I know, God demands that we be wholly devoted to him, okay? That's what I want us to focus on, knowing that God demands that we be wholly devoted to him. When God tells Abram to walk before him, God is telling Abram to live his life, okay? God's telling Abram to live his life with the knowledge that the eyes of God are constantly upon him. Abram, I want you to walk before me blamelessly and do this completely devoted to me with the knowledge that my eyes are on you constantly. Let that sink in for just a minute. Just think about that for just a moment. The one who spoke everything into existence, his eyes are upon Abram constantly. And guess what? His eyes are upon you constantly. His eyes are upon me constantly. Your life, my life, our lives are to be lived with the knowledge that the eyes of God are constantly upon us. And in that, God demands that we be wholly devoted to him. Now, if Abram is going to be wholly devoted to someone, it would make sense that Abram would need to know who that someone is, right? If someone said, I want you to be wholly devoted to me, wouldn't you want to know who that is? I would. Who am I going to be wholly devoted to? So the first thing we see going on in verse 1 here is that God, this is the first one of these first things, God reveals a new name to Abram, okay? He reveals a new name to Abram. When God addresses Abram here, he introduces himself as God Almighty. Now I ask you to circle that, underline it, highlight it, whatever you do to let things stand out to you in your Bible. That's the way that his name is introduced in the NIV, God Almighty. But in the Hebrew, it's the name El Shaddai. And this is the very first time we see this name for God ever used in Scripture, ever. So that's important. God is revealing a brand new name to Abram. Abram's not heard this name before. Scripture's not recorded this name before. But this is how God introduces himself to Abram this time. Brand new, whole new world for Abram. El is the word, is the Hebrew word for God. We know that, right? El means God. Shaddai is the Hebrew word for Almighty. So what's going on here is God is here proclaiming his omnipotence, okay? That he's proclaiming his absolute power, his absolute strength. God is proclaiming to Abram that he is the God who can accomplish anything. You believe that? Is that the God you're here to worship this morning? That's the God I'm here to worship. I believe God introduced himself this way to Abram because his plan, his covenant with Abram, not the sign and seal, not the circumcision, but that he would have an offspring, okay? Remember, Abram laughed at that when God reminded, okay, I believe that he reveals himself to Abram this way because his covenant seems so impossible in the eyes of Abram. It seems like an overwhelming task. Notice in verse 18, God is sitting here. Look at verse 18. God's telling Abram, he says, I'm going to have this covenant. I made this plan. Here's my covenant. And this is what it is with you, Abram. And then look at Abram's response. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. What he's saying is, God, I don't really believe you're going to do this yet. I've already got a son in Ishmael. Let him live under your blessing. Eleazar wasn't good enough, remember? Remember that in chapter 15? Eleazar wasn't good enough. So here we are in 17. Let Ishmael. No. No. Abram, can you see the frustration God might have? No. It's Isaac. What God is telling Abram in this is he's establishing and proclaiming himself. He's saying, I am the God of the impossible. Whatever you find impossible, I find possible. I am the God of the impossible. Abram is having a hard time believing God is going to do what God has already told him he will do. You ever do that? In your life, as you're going through life, do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever wrestle with God over those issues? Abram does. He's wrestling with God. He's having a hard time believing that God's going to do what God's already told him to do. Abram's got to be thinking, man, Sarah's 90 years old. Her womb is dead. No life can come from this. She's not capable of having children. So God, your covenant, your plan, your big idea, the way you want to do it, it's going to fail miserably, man. You ever go there? You know, we think we have to help God out because he doesn't know enough. Last week, there was a gentleman from a Christian organization. He stopped by. It was a cold call. So that already tells you what he was wanting to do, right? He was wanting to sell me something, sell us something. He's wanting to sell us a loan for our building out back that we're working on. And he made a great presentation. He said all the right things. Nothing he said at all was untrue. I mean, he was very sincere in what he was saying. And he was asking me, he was talking about, you know, well, how full is your building on Sunday mornings during your worship time, specifically this part? And I said, well, first service, we've got some room to grow. So we got some room to grow first service, invite friends and evangelize, invite people to come. But I said, in second service, we're pretty full. It's pretty packed. We're probably at 85, maybe 90% capacity in second service. We have people that sit in the fellowship hall, you know, and there's this study in churches that once you hit 80% capacity, you need to build because people are uncomfortable sitting in a room that's crowded. Now, you may not be, but you're a mature Christian. But other people who are new, who are checking out churches, they're uncomfortable in a room that's full. And we've actually had people come once, maybe twice, and it's like it's just too crazy, and they leave. We've had people that have come and they visited with us who have attended here and they're ministering in other places, and they've shared with us it's just really too full in second service especially. So, you know, I was telling him all that, and those studies are out there that show all this, and they're pretty accurate. So when I told him all this, then the comments came about, you know, and these are good comments. Think about all those who are not able to come to your church because you're full, who won't come because it's so crowded. And I was like, man, I agree with that. I do agree with you. And it breaks my heart. And this is what I told him. I said, it breaks my heart to know that we are more than likely at a standstill in numerical growth. Not, you know, because we're limited physically by our building, at least in second service. And I said, it's not because, I'm not heartbroken because we're limited in numerical growth. I'm heartbroken because maybe there are people who aren't able to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who might want to, who would say, oh, it's just too crowded. I don't want to come. So I listened to him, and I listened to him. And then when it was my turn, I shared this with him. I said, you know, as an eldership, more than 6 years ago, we set out to do this new building completely debt-free. And I said, I agree with you. It's hard. He was telling me, he said, you know, your people are going to get exhausted hearing about this building and never seeing anything going on and all this. And I said, I understand. I said, it is hard. It is hard to keep giving to a building where nothing, it looks like nothing's going on, but the account's raising. I'll get to that in a second. And I said, it's hard. I said, I'll give you that. People do seem to go in spurts. I do. I go in spurts with our enthusiasm about getting our facility completed. We know we have people come once or twice and they don't return because of facilities. And we need to be expanded. We need to accommodate more people. But I said to him, I said, let me share with you what God has done, because we do serve a God of the impossible. We serve a God who tells us how to do things. So let me just share with you real quick what God has allowed us to do here. I said, we have done all the groundwork, all the foundation work, a brand new parking lot on the north side. We've been able to put up a new shed. We're actually ahead on some things with water and drainage and stuff like that. Everything is ready for the shell, and we've even got about half what we need to get the shell up on hand in cash. And I said, all that's been done debt-free. And I started thinking about that, and I asked Bruce to run some numbers for me this week because he's really good at that stuff, and I'm really not. So I said, Bruce, would you see what we would have done over the last couple of years? Now, if we had gone out, I just want to lay this out for you. If we'd gone out and taken a loan, all right, like the world says to do, we'll go out, get a loan, put that building up, and they will come. Build it, and they will come. Baloney. All right, so I said, run these numbers for me. Here's the numbers. If we'd taken a loan out to build the whole building all at once, $784,870.66 is what we would have paid in interest. In principle, we would have paid $418,215.87, a total of $1.2 million, okay, over a six-year period. That would have been over the last 6 years, meaning we would still have 24 more years to pay. Okay, so you can do the math. We've been well over $4 million. And I know, folks, I know it gets frustrating sometimes for some of you to sit and wait, to do it debt-free. But when we follow God's principles, we're able to do more than we could ever imagine. So I went on to tell him, I said, I believe that because we've set out to be biblical in our approach to building this tool, we've been blessed beyond our wildest thoughts. Do you know, on average, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago, some of you heard this, some of you didn't, but on average, this year, because of your obedience, because of God blessing us, we are giving as a church over $900 a week more than what our budgeted need is. Now, you can look around at a lot of other churches, and a lot of churches aren't giving over their budgeted need. We're at the tune of $900 a week, almost $1,000 a week over what our budgeted need is. Now, that doesn't mean that we go on cruise control and rest and just forget about it. That means we just continue to press on. And if we would ever get to the point where we tithed, in just a few years, we'd have enough to build the entire building. I mean, we've laid those numbers out for you before, and if you want to see them, talk to me, I'll give them to you. Listen, here's something else we're going to be able to do. This year, we're going to be able to give all of our missionaries, if we continue at this pace in our giving, we're going to be able to give each missionary group that we sponsor a $1,000 bonus over, because we tithe what comes in, okay? We tithe everything that comes in. So we're going to be able to give our missionaries a $1,000 bonus. Can you imagine living on a mission field and getting a $1,000 bonus from one church? So we're trying to be responsible stewards. And I know that things can feel overwhelming at times, but we have to do what God tells us to do. Here's another thing. When the market dries up, and it will eventually at some point, I mean, you know how it goes, it's up and down, we're going to owe no one anything. And that's a great place to be. We're not in any kind of debt. We are a debt-free church. And that's a blessing from God, because we're following God's principles. So I told him, I said, it may not seem right in the eyes of investors or contractors or the world that's watching, but we do serve the God of the impossible. And we have to abide by what he tells us to do. The point is this, that just as Abram looked and said, we can't do this. It's impossible. We can't do this. So too, we may be tempted to look and say, we can't do this either. We can't. And so Abram, he set out and he tried to convince God to do it in a way that was easy. And we may be tempted to do the same thing. But just like Abram, we too must remember that we serve a God who is almighty, all-powerful, and he is the God of the impossible. It's a mighty God that we serve. So in your life, you're going to have times where you're going to encounter situations and obstacles that are going to seem impossible. They're going to seem overwhelming. Maybe it's an attitude thing. Maybe you find yourself getting frustrated that you constantly raise your voice at your children. You constantly find yourself arguing with your spouse. You constantly are in turmoil with someone at work. So maybe it's an attitude thing. And you're like, I don't want to be that way. Or maybe you constantly find yourself with insurmountable bills. You have these obstacles, financial obstacles in your path. Maybe there's temptations out there that we won't speak of right now, but there are temptations to do things, maybe to cheat on your spouse, maybe to pursue a lifestyle that does not honor God. I don't know what it is, but maybe there are those things going on in your life, those obstacles that are out there. You constantly find yourself just overwhelmed by them. And I know this sounds so cliche, but remember, you do serve the God of the impossible. So when those obstacles seem overwhelming, when those addictions seem to be crying out from the cracks of the floors, remember, you serve a God of the impossible. And really lean on him. See, God wants us to be wholly devoted to his ways. In the book of James, it says, resist the devil and draw near to God. What's it mean to resist the devil? It means that when those temptations, when those obstacles start coming up, when Satan starts whispering in your ear, just shout him down. And you have the power, you have the authority, you have the ability to do that. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives in Acts chapter 1, we see that we have a dunamis kind of power, a dynamite kind of power as Christians. And we can check our attitude. And we can check those addictions. And we can live wholly devoted to God if we resist the devil and draw near to God. And then what we see going on next. So God reveals himself as El Shaddai. He reveals himself as God Almighty to Abram to encourage him. And what we see next is that God changes Abram's identity. Abram receives a new name. God reveals a new name. Abram receives a new name. This time when God reminds Abram of his covenant with him, he tells Abraham, he says, he will no longer be called Abram, but Abraham. And that Sarai will no longer be called Sarai, but she will be called Sarah. Now, Abram means exalted father. That's a pretty good name. But Abraham means father of multitudes. And Sarai means princess. But Sarah means noble woman. God has changed their identity. He has changed their names. Can you imagine what all the people in Abram's household thought when he brought them all together and he said, listen, guys, God's changed my name. I'm no longer Abram, the exalted father, but you are now to call me Abraham, father of multitudes. I'd venture to say that most, if not all of them, started smirking and making fun of him, going, really? You are Abraham, father of multitudes? You have no children of your own, except Ishmael that you had with your wife's maidservant. Really? How in the world is he a father of multitudes? The man is off his rocker. He's crazy as a loon. But you know what? When you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, did you know that something like that happens with us? We receive a brand new identity, a brand new name. You're no longer the way you were. Some Eastern religions speak of a person losing his personal identity as he develops greater God consciousness. By contrast, Christianity teaches that we discover our unique identity as we draw closer to God, knowing we are secure in Him and that He gives us the confidence to truly be who He's created us to be. And His Spirit shows us our specific gifts and how to use them. I want to make a plug right now. We have a class going on called Blueprint for Life that talks about spiritual gifts that are found in Romans 12:8. I want to encourage you to maybe check out that class. If you're not involved in a class right now, our educational hour, go to that one and just learn about those spiritual gifts. You see, our identity in Christ is emphasized over and over again in Scripture. Let me share with you some of the Scriptures that talk about who you are when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 says this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." If you're following along, if you're looking that up, underline that. Children of God. You're a child of God. And it goes on, he says, "Even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood or of the will or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You're a child of God. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Ephesians 1:5. You were adopted. We are accepted. We are affirmed through the process of adoption that comes through the blood of Jesus. You're not an orphan. You don't have to go through this life all by yourself. You're a child of God. And since you are a child of God, that makes you royalty. So live as royalty. We are. You're either a prince or a princess in the royal family of God. From time to time, I'll have people come in who are struggling with just depression or they're struggling with believing that they're valued in life. And so one of the things that I've encouraged them to do, it's just a little exercise I encourage them to do, and I would encourage all of you to do this. I encourage them, get a little note card, okay? And on that note card, write on it, and this is what I've told them to write. Write, "I am a child of God. I am a prince or a princess." If you're a woman, you're a princess. If you're a man, you're a prince. "I am a prince or princess of God my Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You write that on a note card. Put that on your mirror. Read that every day. Eventually, you might start believing that. And you might start living as though you are a part of a royal family. That you are a prince or a princess. Don't live defeated lives. We have victory because of what Christ has done for us. Because of who we are. Because of what He's done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen race." And here's what he says. "You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You ever thought about that? God chooses us. He's chosen us. We're not an afterthought. We aren't an oopsie. We were chosen, made with a purpose. He desires us, and we are part of a royal priesthood. And listen, so that, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, so that we may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a promise. Do you get what that's saying? He's called us out of sin. He's called us out of death. And He's delivered us into His marvelous light. We're saved. I mean, we have salvation because of what He has done. Because He chose us long ago. Jesus, He calls us friends in John 15:15. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." So do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's presuming that we know what the Master is doing, that we have an opportunity to know what the Master is doing when we're in a relationship with the Master, which is God the Father. He says, "But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Wow, that's a lot of responsibility. That's a lot of value that he's placing in us. And we can be assured of our acceptance, not because of what we have done, but because of who we are. Listen, it's not because of what we have done. It's because of who we are because of what Christ has done. And that we have accepted that. Listen how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 15, 7. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Christ accepted you. He died on a cross for you to make you right. All of this is made possible because of the work of Jesus on the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension is the only means of our salvation. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And then Paul goes on in Colossians 2 and says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, sounds like this, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, because of what Christ has done for us, he demands that we be wholly devoted to him. How? How do we live a life wholly devoted to Christ? How do I do that? It's a great question. Wonderful question. And in just a minute, we're going to talk about it. Some ways that we can practically work on being wholly devoted to him. Wait, we aren't supposed to work for our salvation, are we? No. No, you're not supposed to work for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. But once you freely accept the work of Christ, you do have some work to do. You cannot go on autopilot. I accept Jesus, now I'm going to go live however I want to. No. That's not the way it works. The Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm sure when God told Abraham to circumcise everyone in his household and then emphatically said, and you will be circumcised, that there was some trembling and fear in all of that that was going on, which points us to our final thought, and that's this. God makes Abraham a responsible party in the covenant. Remember, he said, you keep it. Here's what you have to do to keep it. God tells Abraham that he, Abraham, is to keep the covenant. There's the responsibility, keeping God's covenant. If Abraham is going to be wholly devoted to God, then he must keep God's covenant. When we first started talking about covenants, we said that there's a sign, there's a seal for those covenants. Remember, there's a sign and a seal that goes along with them. Here God lays out the sign and the seal, and it's circumcision. That's the work Abraham is going to have to do. And I'm sure he met plenty of opposition when he went to his household and said, okay, guys, God has given me a new name, and he's made these promises to me. And now we're going to have a new custom to remember the covenant that God has made with me. I wonder how many of those guys said, hey, Abraham, God made this covenant with you, not me. Why are you pulling me into this whole thing? Do you think that happened? I do. I've personally been intrigued as to why God chose circumcision as the sign and seal of his covenant with Abraham. Have you ever thought about why God chose that particular act? What's it mean? Well, give me some liberty because I can't find anybody that's been really willing to talk about this a lot. But I notice the women are giggling, the guys are not. But I believe it demonstrates the depth of intimacy that God wants to have with his people. Okay? Let it sink in, okay? It demonstrates the depth of intimacy God wants to have with his people. God wants such an intimate connection with us that he put the physical mark of his covenant within us in the most intimate possible place. The removal of the foreskin represents the uncovering of our most hidden parts. Think about it. In this day and time, even when a man stood entirely naked, his most private part is still covered by his foreskin. Only under the most intimate of circumstances is he entirely exposed. And then only to the one, listen, only to the one with whom the intimacy is shared. God wants and desires that degree of intimacy with you, with me. This is what it means to be holy, devoted to God, to allow God into the most intimate areas of your life. And the Apostle Paul, he really explains this in the New Testament. He says, it's not a circumcision of the flesh with Christ. It's a circumcision of the heart. Are you willing to allow Jesus Christ into the most intimate area of your heart? That's where he wants to be. It's not some superficial fly-by-night relationship we have with our Savior. It's not a, oh, Jesus is cool now, so I'll hang out with him now. It's not a, I'll wear the cool t-shirts and bands on my arms to promote my Savior. This is intimacy. And I'll venture to say most of us aren't very intimate with our Savior. Are you raw with him? Are you real? Do you acknowledge your shortcomings? Do you acknowledge your failures? Do you declare the help you need with him, from him? Do you acknowledge your weakness and his omnipotence in your life? Are you wholly devoted to God? This concept is by no means unexpressed in Scripture. You see, marriage is explicitly an earthly picture of the heavenly relationship between Christ and his church. If you want to jot these passages down, read them and spend some time in them this week, okay? This would be a great devotional study as you develop intimacy with God. Matthew 25, 1 through 13, read that. Look at the intimacy with God. Ephesians 5, 22, notice that. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Spend some time in those passages. And so I believe that circumcision in part represents the total, uninhibited abandonment of modesty and privacy between the bridegroom and the bride. So how can we be wholly devoted to God, practically speaking? This is the workout that I was talking about earlier. And I want to share with you just a few things that I believe we can do, that I hope we can implement into our lives and starting this week, so that we can grow in our intimacy with God, so that we can be wholly devoted. So let me put it this way. If you're a newlywed with God, that means you're brand new in a relationship with him. Maybe you're dating, flirting with God. You're not ready to commit yet. Or maybe you've celebrated many anniversaries with God. I believe you can apply these and it will help to rekindle the flame of intimacy that we are to have with our Creator. You see, being devoted to anything means having a profound dedication, which means we need to have a profound dedication to God. So how? First thing, this: keeping God's commandments. As God's children, which we are wholly devoted to the Lord. Therefore, we keep his commandments. Solomon, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, called on the people to be wholly devoted to God by keeping his commandments. Listen at 1 Kings 8:61. It says, "And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time." Yeah, I know Jesus came, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the prophets. I came to fulfill them." And so he takes the greatest commandments, the law, and he makes it harder. He says, "Hey, I know you've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, it's like committing murder. Hey, I know that you've heard that it's been said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you lust after someone, it's like committing adultery." He makes it harder. It's about relationship. It's about commitment. It's about the uncircumcision. It's about the circumcision of the heart, where we really expose ourselves. It's a heart issue. So keep his commands. Later in life, Solomon neglected God's commands because he had all these wives that were influencing him. And so listen what happens when we neglect the commands of God. In 1 Kings 11:4, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." We can lose that devotion to God. Solomon was wholly devoted to God when keeping his commandments, but when he turned away to other gods and no longer kept the commands of God, he was not devoted. As God's children, we are to be wholly devoted to God by keeping all his commands. Here's the second thing we can do. Or we can't do. We can't serve two masters. We have to keep God's commandments. We have to serve God and God alone. We can't serve two masters. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we can't serve two masters. He lays it out. If we try, we'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's the particular one. So as Christians, as Christ followers, as people who follow Jesus with a biblical worldview, let me ask you, are you devoted wholly to God? The reason I ask is because sometimes I think we're devoted to people. Sometimes I think we're devoted to accomplishing tasks. But are we devoted to God? Are we devoted to the congregation? Are we devoted to our spouse? Are we devoted to our children, to our jobs, our neighbors, our government? But the question is, are we devoted to God? Which master are you serving? That's the question we need to ask each and every day. Which master am I going to serve? Am I going to get caught up in the rat race and follow the ways of the world, or am I going to serve God? Number three, be devoted to prayer. Well, that sounds so simple, Case. Okay. Be devoted to it. Devote your life to praying to God. Because we are devoted to God, we devote ourselves to prayer. It's the way we talk to our Creator. The apostles in Jerusalem, they asked the congregation to select men to manage distribution of food to needy widows. Okay? So they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 4. As Christians, we are to be devoted to prayer. We are to stay alert. We are to watch out for our adversary, the devil. Paul said in Colossians 4, 2, he said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and being thankful." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, he says, "Rejoice always." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will." What's the will of God? That you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that in everything you give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if you're ever wondering, what's God's will for me? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. This means that when we are wholly devoted to God, we can rejoice always because we are not caught up in the matters of this world. Sure, we're going to have hard times. Yes, you are going to suffer. And the closer you draw to God, probably the more you're going to suffer. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord no matter what we're suffering, no matter what hard times. Joy is not laughing. Joy is not happiness. Joy is being content no matter what the circumstance. So you can rejoice in the Lord. And one of the ways we do that is pray without ceasing. It means that we are in constant conversation with God. It means that we live with the knowledge. Listen, it means we live with the knowledge that the eyes of God are upon us at all times. We're walking before the Lord. And so these are just a few things that we can do to live wholly devoted to the Lord. There are a lot more, but I thought that was enough for this morning. William Law does a great job of summarizing what it means. Anybody ever read William Law? If you haven't, man, he's one of those great dead guys that just has really written great stuff. But he does a great job summarizing what it means to live a life wholly devoted to God in a book that he wrote called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. I know there's a lot of words up here. I think it's in your bulletin. It's on the front page of your bulletin, okay? I hope this resonates with you. Law says, devotion is neither private nor public prayer, but prayers, whether private or public, are particular parts or instances of devotion. Devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He, therefore, that man, whoever it is, therefore, is the devout man who lives no longer to his own will. Now, does that make sense? Devoted to God means I no longer live to my own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God. Do you hear it? Wholly devoted to God. He goes on, he says, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Lots of questions you can ask yourself in that. Am I doing everything to God? Am I serving God in everything? Am I making every part of my life devoted to God? So there's only one question. No matter where you are on your spiritual relationship spectrum with God, here's the one question that I think addresses each and every one of us. Will you be wholly devoted to God? There's the question. What will you do?